Certainly good to see everyone here today. We have visitors with us. We appreciate you being with us. I invite you to take part in our services. As Cliff mentioned in the announcements, of course, we've altered a good bit of how we do things in order to provide for the social distancing and safety during this time of COVID. But we will sing at the end of the sermon. If you have your songbooks, you can mark number 596. 596 will be the invitation song at the conclusion of the service today. If you have your New Testaments, we're going to begin by reading the book of Acts, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6 down through verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. You recognize this reading from the very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus and his disciples. After his resurrection from the dead and his appearances to them in the post-resurrected state, he takes them out of the city, says some final words to them, and then ascends into heaven. A significant part of this account is the angel's promise to the disciples that Jesus would someday return from heaven. The belief in the return of Jesus Christ to this earth is an essential part of the Christian faith. However, many in this religious world no longer hold a firm belief in this promise. Liberal theology, liberal Protestantism, is focused on this world, making things better for people in this world. There's little emphasis, concern, or conviction about the promise of Jesus' return in many of the religious organizations of this world. Even among churches of Christ, there are those who are teaching that the New Testament's references to the return of Christ were totally fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Just recently out west, there was a debate between two preachers, and the one preacher was affirming that Christians today should have no anticipation of a physical return of Jesus to the earth. So we need to understand that those kind of thoughts are out there. And among our denominational friends, particularly those who hold to some form of the doctrine of premillennialism about the return of Christ and the establishment of an earthly kingdom, there are so many divergent ideas about the details of what will happen with that second coming. So what I want to do this morning for just a few minutes is take just a little bit of time and look at what the Bible says about this very important subject, what it talks about concerning the event of the return of Jesus Christ. And there's actually three Greek words that are used. Some of them are brought over into English. One of them is not. That if you read literature about the second coming of Christ or hear sermons or discussions, these terms will come up, and so we're going to deal with them at the very beginning of the lesson. The first of these is the term apocalypse. And most of us are familiar with that word. It is the title of the book of Revelation in the Greek New Testament. It's from the Greek word apokalypto, And so you can see that it just pretty much comes from the Greek into our English language. And that word simply means that which is an uncovering or an unveiling. Now, in John's Revelation, the last book of the New Testament that bears this name, the subject matter is definitely an unveiling or a revealing of the glory of the Christ and his victory over sin and over death. And as such, that is why it is used to identify John's prophetic message, and we call that book in English the book of Revelation. But this word occurs several times in Scripture discussing the second coming of Christ, when he will be unveiled in his glory as the conquering king. Such passages, for instance, as 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, where Paul says that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, talking about that return, Paul says that it is to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And so Paul says it is a comforting message to the Christian undergoing problems in this life, whether it be persecution, which happened in the early days of the church, or discrimination, or the opposition of friends, neighbors, co-workers, that can tend to discourage us in our lives as Christians. He says, realize that when Jesus comes again, that will give you relief from those things. Because there will be affirmed to you and for you the truthfulness of all that Jesus has promised. Again, Peter mentions and uses this word in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, talking about the proof of your faith, having been more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there will be a revealing of Jesus, and he says that will give the proof to your faith. You know, the very essence and definition of the word faith, Paul says in Hebrews that faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And our worldly unbelieving friends will often point out to us that we do things for something we have no proof of. We don't see it. Well, the proof we have is that Jesus told us and that the Scriptures tell us. And the unbeliever can mock and the unbeliever can question. And what Paul is saying, or Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1 and 7, is that that proof will be ours. That by maintaining our faith, the day is coming that will result in our faith being affirmed and confirmed by the fact that Jesus does indeed come again. The second word that appears in the Greek and is often found in Scripture is the word epiphany. Now, I would say that we've heard that word before. There is a denominational church not too far from where I live that's called, uses it in its title, the Epiphany Church. But a lot of people hear that word and they don't necessarily know exactly what it means, other than that it's a religious word. Well, its meaning is simply to appear. Now, when it's used religiously, for instance, the Greek scholar Thayer in his lexicon says that the Greeks used the word to describe a glorious manifestation of the gods. Oftentimes we use it in English of some idea that just occurs to us enlightened. He had an epiphany. But it actually has to do with the appearance of someone or something. And the word is used in the New Testament to stress that the return of Christ will be an appearance. John says in Revelation 1 and verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So this appearance of Jesus coming with the clouds, that it will be noticeable, will be appearance. And so, by the way, any doctrine of the second coming that suggests that it is some kind of a private, non-public event ignores John's declaration. That includes our Jehovah's Witnesses friends who say that Jesus came back to earth in 1914, but no one saw him. It includes our brethren who are taking the position of what is known as the AD-70 theory that affirms that Jesus came back in the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's the only time that he's coming back, and we have no reason to be looking for him to return. Even these statements, as these statements in Scripture, promise us. And so I would point to you that a doctrine that says he came back, but we didn't know he came back, he came back and nobody saw him, is in direct contrast and contradiction to what John says in Revelation 1 and verse 7. Because he says, every eye will see him. When Jesus returns, his epiphany, the epiphany, the appearance will be unmistakable. I don't know a whole lot that we can be absolutely certain of, but I can be sure what the Bible guarantees us about this. When Jesus returns, if we are alive, we will not miss it. Every eye will see him. Other passages where that is used besides Revelation 1 and verse 7 is the idea that we have in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14, where Paul exhorts Timothy and says to him, you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is living in a troubled world, even as Paul was, and he tells him, you need to keep the commands. You need to try to serve God faithfully until he appears again. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. The Christian responsibility should be taken seriously, Paul tells Timothy, because Jesus is going to appear again. And when he does, he will judge us. And then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, he exhorts Titus to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So Christians were exhorted to look for the time when Jesus is going to appear again. The third of these words is the word parousia. Now that's the one that I don't think we find brought over into English very often. The word is simply a word that means to come, and it was used commonly in the Greek language in very normal, common ways. For instance, when do you expect your grandparents to come? It just meant somebody's coming. And that's this word, and it is used in Scripture. It refers to the second coming of Christ, but it has to be used in context because, quite frankly, the word does occur in the Gospels, just simply describing the physical coming and going of people in the normal course of life. But in context, the passage is using this term about the second coming of Christ are written to Christians after his physical coming to earth, having been born of the Virgin Mary in the town of Bethlehem, and living his physical life and his ministry upon earth, dying upon the cross and being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven, as we read in Acts 1 just a few moments ago. And when it means, talks to the Christians after those events about his coming, it's in reference to what we call the second coming. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, as Paul discusses the subject of the resurrection from the dead, he says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits of the resurrection, after those who are Christ's at his coming. So one of the promises of his coming is the coming that will mean our resurrection from the dead also. And then again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So Paul tells the Thessalonians, brethren, you will be a part of my victory, a part of my reward when the Lord Jesus comes back. Now these three words are used several times more than I have already read in Scripture. I selected these for the sake of brevity. But in addition to these three words that are translated by various English words, the Scriptures make numerous other references to the second coming of Christ and use phrases to relate to those. And again, for the sake of the brevity of the sermon this morning, we're not going to read every one of these passages. I'm just going to simply reference them, and you can make a note if you want to read them. But I think you will recognize them. In John 6, verses 39 through 54, Jesus talks to the disciples about this, and he refers to this day of his coming, the day of judgment, as the last day. While Paul over in Romans chapter 2 makes reference to it, and he calls it the day of wrath, because since it is the day of God's judgment, when Jesus comes again, there will be a display of the wrath of God upon the ungodly and the sinner. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, Paul calls this event the day of the Lord, because it will be the appearing and the revelation of the Lord back to us upon earth. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 calls it the day of judgment, because that's what will occur subsequently to Jesus returning to the earth. Peter also calls it the day of God in 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. And in Jude's short epistle, Jude calls it the great day in Jude verse 6. And I think those of us that are assembled here this morning as Christians that are familiar with our worship and our song services will recognize that these phrases are used quite frequently in songs that we sing about that great day when we anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ returning. So, for just a couple more minutes, I want to talk about two other things. One is that the Bible does state several basic facts about the second coming of Christ. The first of those is that we are guaranteed of its certainty. And we know it's certain that it is an event that we can believe and trust will occur, because it is affirmed to us over and over again in Scripture. For instance, Jesus promised it. A very familiar passage in John 14. In the Gospel of John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Even as he is preparing his disciples for his betrayal and his trial and his death, he gives them this message of hope. I am going away, but I am coming back. So Jesus himself made that promise. Secondly, it's certain because angels have proclaimed it. That was the text we read at the very beginning of the sermon, Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. When the angels join the apostles who watched Jesus ascend to the heavens and say, he is certainly coming back the same way. And then thirdly, it was preached by the apostles. There's many passages recorded in Scripture where the second coming is preached by the various inspired men. I have chosen to use 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 in the sermon this morning because of its detail and because Paul is particularly addressing and reassuring the Thessalonians because somebody, some false teacher, had told the Thessalonians they'd missed the return. And he was trying to teach them about the attitude they should have about it. So in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And what a message of comfort. Any one of us who has stood by the grave of someone that we love, that has lived their life as a Christian and has passed from this life, and we are committing their earthly remains to the grave, can understand the comfort that Paul is giving to these Thessalonians. Your loved ones, the dead in Christ, will be raised at his coming. Then all of us will join together with him in the victorious celebration that occurs for Christians when Christ returns. That's comfort to us as we have buried our loved ones. It's comfort for the fact that we know that someday, if Christ does not come back before that, we ourselves will be buried by our loved ones. But we can understand that this life comes to an end for the Christian with the confident hope, because Jesus promised it and angels proclaimed it and the inspired apostles preached it, that he is coming again. And the dead in Christ will be raised, and they will be raised victoriously. A second fact about it is that the time of its occurrence is uncertain and unpredictable by man. There's good evidence in Scripture that maybe even Paul was thinking the Lord would come back in his lifetime, not having an idea about God's sense of time, his timelessness compared to our earthbound boundary of time. But you notice that even in the passage we read as our text, in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, when the apostles wondered about when these things will be, the very first answer they got is, "It's not any of your business when this will be. That God will make that decision. It will come in his good time." What we know about it is it's unpredictable. Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 describes it as the coming like a thief in the night. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." God has revealed to us what will happen. But Peter says, you do not know when it will happen. Not even the inspired apostles knew that. Thus, his coming is certain, but its time has not been revealed. Thirdly, the manner of his coming is described. In our text in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he ascended into the clouds, and one of the things the angels told those apostles is when he comes back, he'll come back in the clouds as well. We've already read 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. And there Paul says he will be revealed with his angels in the clouds in flaming fire. In his other letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, Paul says that we'll be with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the sounding of the trumpet of God. People are not going to miss it. And it has been promised. And that is why the apostles looked for that coming. And the final words that John penned in the final pages of the Bible, in the last chapter and the last verse of the book of Revelation, ended with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus." That should be the prayer that's on the lips of Christians. Should be the affirmation of our faith. And my final point this morning is that the belief in the second coming of Christ is a fundamental belief, a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It is so fundamental that we affirm it every Lord's Day, because it's part of the significance of the Lord's Supper, in which we will participate in just a couple of minutes. In that great passage about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 26, Paul makes this affirmation: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper has two primary significances in the life of the Christian and in the worship of the Christian people. First of all, it memorializes that death upon the cross that is the source of our salvation. We remember that death. We partake of the bread, which represents his body, and the cup, which represents his blood. And it reminds us of the wonderful grace and love of God that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this world, born of a virgin, lived in perfection, and died as our Redeemer. But secondly, every time we partake of, we say our faith is in the belief that Jesus is coming again. We do show forth our faith until he comes. In the Christian faith, it is that belief in the second coming that motivates us to faithfulness and perseverance in this life, no matter what trials or sufferings or threats we might face. Paul's words to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Jesus is coming. It is the foundation of our faith. It is the hope which motivates us to faithful living. We need to look with confidence and anticipation to that great day. For that great day is coming. If you'll get your songbooks out, we're going to sing a song to encourage any in the audience who might need to respond to the gospel of Christ to do so this morning. Because that great day is coming, and we need to be prepared for that great day. And if you're in the audience this morning, and you have never accepted Jesus Christ, you've never submitted yourself to Him, you've never proclaimed Him to be your Lord, and accepted Him as your Savior, you need to do that. Because it'll be a great day when He comes to those who are in Christ. But to those who are outside, it'll be a day of wrath, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. And you want to be right with the God of heaven when that day comes. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come. Respond to the gospel now while we stand and while we sing.